I'd like you to turn to Luke's Gospel, chapter 10, and John's Gospel, chapter 12. We'll be in both of those places before we're through today. I like the line of the song, "Are You Spinning Round and Round?" because we're going to talk about Martha and Mary. Now, usually, women are usually disappointed when I announce that, because probably if you've been involved in church, you're Martha'd and Mary'd to death. There's probably not been too many times you haven't heard about these ladies. Well, maybe I'm going to take it a little bit differently for you today. Truth is like a great big diamond, each truth, and there are many facets to the one diamond. And so we can come back to the same truth over and over again and not be disappointed. In fact, it's a little bit like the shepherd taking the sheep into the green pastures. And so often you can feel you've grazed as a little sheep, you've grazed the particular verse absolutely dry. Do you ever feel like that? Well, you need to go back again to the most familiar passage of Scripture, Psalm 23, for example, Mary and Martha, because God's grass grows overnight. Yes, it does. It really does. And the thing that you need to do is to go back to those familiar passages of Scripture and to say to the shepherd, "Show me something fresh that I've never seen before." And that's what I'm praying I'll be able to do with you today. Now, the problem with Martha, as we read about it here in Luke's Gospel, chapter 10, was she was spinning round and round. She was distracted, it says, by her much serving. Jesus and his disciples had been on their way, verse 38 of 10. He comes to a village. This lady called Martha opens her home to him. Having Martha named as the lady that owned the home shows that she was the elder of the two. She had a sister called Mary who, and there's a little word missing here, very important one in this translation, also sat at Jesus' feet. She had a sister called Mary who also sat at Jesus' feet, telling us that Martha too sat at Jesus' feet. She just didn't sit there long enough to make a difference. She was listening to what he said, but Martha was distracted by all the preparations that had to be made. You can just see these two women sitting at his feet being taught by a rabbi, which was absolutely way out in Jesus' culture, for they said better to give the Torah to the dog than to a woman. And here was Jesus, the rabbi, insisting that women understood what he was trying to tell them. So he was elevating the place of women in his day. Martha, sitting there, however, was well aware there wasn't just Jesus and Martha and Mary and Lazarus going to have a cozy meal together. There were 12 hungry disciples. There were all the hangers-on, which you usually get if any event comes to town. There were the blind people that had been made to see. There were the lepers. There were the people that were hoping to be healed. Remember, this was at the end of his 3 years' service, not at the beginning. And so that house, even though it was large in their culture, would have been absolutely full of people. And if you had been Martha and it had been your house and you were responsible to feed them all, I don't know how well you would have done or I would have done sitting at the feet of Jesus, even though it was Jesus, when all these things had to be done and you were the hostess. So I've got a lot of sympathy for Martha, to tell you the truth. However, she was distracted by all the preparations that had to be made. She came to the Lord and said, "Don't you care that my sisters left me to do the work all by myself? Tell her to help me." And he softens his rebuke, his gentle rebuke, by using her name twice. Whenever God wants to tell us some bad news, he insists that we understand he loves us before he tells us. First the good news, then the bad news. Martha, Martha. Moses, Moses. Daniel, Daniel. Whenever God does that in the Scriptures, it's because he's softening what he's about to say. "Martha, Martha, you're careful and troubled about many things, but one thing is needed." Again, in this translation, you lose the importance of what he's saying. It's a play on words. What he really says is, "Martha, Martha, you're careful and troubled about many courses or many dishes, but Mary has chosen the best dish. She's offering it to me, and it's nourishing my soul. And it won't be taken away from her." And so what he does is he watches Martha being totally absorbed with the soup and ending up in it. And that's what will happen to all of us if we get distracted from the very Lord we're trying to serve, by the work for the Lord we're trying to serve. And so I know as we look at this passage of Scripture and also the parallel passage in Luke, in John chapter 12, an incident that happened shortly afterwards, we're going to learn a lot about ourselves. Basically speaking, I've asked this question all the way around the world and got the same answer, so I'm not even going to ask you to respond. When I've asked women to tell me if they're a Martha, put your hand up, if they're a Mary, put your hand up, 95% of every crowd of women, red, yellow, black, white, has said they are a Martha. They are not Marys. And so I delight when I do get a chance to talk to the gentlemen as well, to tell them the reason we're not getting anywhere in the Christian church is that nobody is praying, because they think we're Marys. That's why they leave the praying to the women. And the women aren't doing it, because they're Marthas. By nature, we're Marthas. Who but a woman can feed all those people and get it on the table in time and all hot at the right area? I remember when I was going away for some meetings, I left my husband with all sorts of little packets, and they were all in the fridge on the front of the shelf, because if you put anything in front of them, where my husband's concerned, he won't find it. He'll say, I opened the fridge and it wasn't there. So I have all these little packets saying, eat me, cook me, bake me, you know, all this stuff, with little faces and instructions on, sitting right on the edge of the shelf. So all they have to do is kneel down, and they'll fall into his mouth if he encourages them. And then I've taken a little time to cut out feet pointing in the direction of the fridge, you know, so he knows where to go. Well, I come back and I say, how did the meal go? And he said, well, it was all right. But he said, how do you women get everything hot at the same time? He said, I got the peas done and then the meat was cold. And he said, it's a mystery to me, even though you left all the instructions. How can we do that because we're women? It's part of our femininity to organize, to get five kids this way and that way and the other. I read a lovely bumper sticker the other day on the back of, obviously, a woman's car. It said, a woman's place is in the home. How come I'm always in the car? And, you know, if you've more than one child, then you'll be in 10 different directions all at once. And if you're fortunate enough to have transport, that's what it's going to be like. So, we are Marthas by nature. But never presume that Mary was a Mary by nature. And all of us do. Most of us say, well, that's, you know, there's some women in our church, they do the praying. It's not me, I'm a Martha, I like to do the doing. How do you know Mary liked to do the praying? Well, she was sitting at Jesus' feet, looking in his face, listening to his word. So she must have liked naturally to do that. And those that like naturally to pray, or maybe that's their gift. Now, prayer isn't a gift. Faith is the gift that God gives to some people to exercise through prayer. The special gift of prayer that some people have, I believe, is the gift of faith exercised through prayer. But prayer isn't a gift which gives us all an option out. Oh, it's not my gift. And I'm really underlining some prayer needs that I know are needed for this crusade coming up. Prayer is a necessity. Prayer is our breath. Prayer is the debating chamber of the soul, where you get alone with God and say, I don't like what you're doing in my life. And you debate it out, you talk it out like Jesus did in Gethsemane. He said, I don't want to do what you want me to do, nevertheless. And he pulled himself alongside the will of God through prayer. Prayer is all sorts of things. And don't presume the people that pray and that really do the work of prayer naturally love to do it. Think about it. Did Mrs. Noah like animals? Have you ever wondered? No, Jill, you say, I have never wondered whether Mrs. Noah liked animals. Somebody says, of course she did. I mean, God wouldn't shut her up in a zoo, would he, if she didn't like animals? Oh, wouldn't he? Do mothers like children? You say, of course mothers like children. Now, wait a minute. Do you always like children? I mean, at every stage of development? No, not if you're honest. There are some stages that mothers just cannot gel with their children. When you learn to be a teacher, they take you around classes and they say, find your age. There'll be an age that you just click with. You have to find that, and then you specialize in that area, generally speaking. And I found that young mothers are just the same. Some of them love little babies. Some of them, you know, driven up the wall with little babies. Some of them just cannot cope with teenagers. Others just come into their own with teenagers. Yes, we love them, but we don't always like them. It doesn't come naturally to mothers. Funnily enough, even to a mother. To some mothers, it does not come naturally. There's a lot of guilt attached to that. It doesn't come naturally to mother the child that's most like you. That's the one you butt heads with. Because you see yourself in that child and it irritates you to death. So don't let's presume all this wonderful loving stuff comes naturally. To love God comes naturally. To love our children, to love our husbands, to love our world, that doesn't come naturally, not to the person with a sinful heart. And what you have to do is to choose, like Mary did, to be a Mary. Now, I don't know whether she was a Mary by nature or not, but what if she wasn't? In fact, Calvin, in his commentary at this point on this passage, says he doesn't think she was naturally a Mary. He thinks she was a Martha. In fact, he thinks she was a Martha before she was a Mary. Interesting thought. And he thinks that because it says, Jesus said, she's chosen. Now, if you're a Mary naturally, you don't usually have to choose. You don't usually discipline yourself to such an extent that in the middle of chaos you center down. And you take time out to be with him. Now, I long ago stopped worrying about talking about having a worship time to a bunch of people that I believe 95% of you probably are committed Christians. I work a lot with pastors' wives and leaders and missionaries. In fact, I edit a little paper called Just Between Us that goes all around the world, just networking ministry wives together. When I do a survey or a poll, I'm always amazed at what comes back. These are pastors' wives, missionary wives, ministry wives, elders' wives, deacons' wives, leaders' wives, wives in ministry in some form or other. And certainly just over 50% have a personal time with God. Just over 50%. And these are people in full-time ministry. Because there are so many other lovely substitutes, you see. The more you get into Christian fellowship, that can become a substitute. The more you have a good church, that can become a substitute. The more you have a Bible study group, a support group, that can become... The more you have a lovely Christian friend, or a Christian family if you're so blessed, with a regenerate family, that can become a substitute. As soon as you get married, your husband can become your Holy Spirit if you're not careful. And it can become a substitute, however good a marriage you've got. In Christ. It is so easy to be blessedly distracted by some good thing. Martha was distracted only by the best thing. She wanted to serve Jesus. She wanted to be doing. And don't we love the doing? I love everything I do. I love the writing. I love the speaking. I love the traveling. I love the grandmothering. I love the mothering. I love the wifing. I just love it all. I love the radio. I love the TV. We have our own TV program, women's TV program, that our women in our women's ministry put out. I love it. I love it all. But I have to be very careful that I don't get so distracted by the work of the Lord, I forget the Lord of the work. And I have to battle that every day. Even coming here today, I thought, I wonder if I dare even take this message. And I want you to know that I'm listening to myself very carefully. Here we are on tour. It's still a battle, even though we're speaking four or five times a day, 6 weeks on end. It's still a battle not to enjoy the doing of it and to forget the being first. Because my words must come out of my worship if they are to make any difference at all. And so must yours. Do you ever wonder why your words don't make any difference? To your kids, to your husband, to your friends. Maybe because they haven't come out of your worship. Quite a few years ago, I was asked to write a daily devotional. And I thought, well, that sounds pretty easy. I have my daily devotions. I have a little prayer diary. I'm a writer. I'm always writing thoughts. I could do that along with these other things that I'm doing. I was doing the Bible study series at the time, and I write children's books as well, and I was in the middle of a series of children's books. And I thought, well, a daily devotional, you know, sounds easy to me. I'll just give them my prayer diary at the end of the year and they can edit it. Well, I didn't understand very much about writing, because a daily devotional is the hardest type of writing you can ever do. You're given 200 words and you're supposed to find a bit of color, an original thought, a little illustration, something meaningful. You've only got that much space. Very, very hard to do. I misjudged it totally. At the end of a year, I was only halfway through. And I discovered lots of things about myself that I didn't know. I wasn't daily and I wasn't devotional at first. That's where I began. And I thought I had been. I thought I was. But I don't discover an original thought every time I go to the scriptures. I don't find the bit of color. I don't find the ice cream. A lot of it's meat and potatoes. And that's all right too, because we need the meat and potatoes, as well as the ice cream and the sweets. At the end of 2 years, two and a bit, I finished it. And I called it Wings. And at the front of it, I wrote this: give my words wings, Lord. May they fly high enough to touch the lofty, low enough to breathe the breath of sweet encouragement upon the downcast soul. Give my words wings, Lord. May they fly swift and far, winning the race with the words of the worldly wise to the hearts of men. Give my words wings, Lord. See them nesting down at thy feet, silenced into ecstasy, home at last. Because I had learned that my words had to worship first, in order that they might win the race with the words of the worldly wise to the hearts of men. And if they had worshipped, then I would see them make a difference that day. My words had to come out of my worship every day onto a clean white page. It's not easy being a writer, because everything you are in Christ is written all over a clean white page. How deep you are, how shallow you are, how sinful you are, how carnal you are, how worldly you are, how spiritual you are, what sort of a mother you are, what sort of a wife you are. And it's not easy to expose yourself like that. He that raiseth his head above the clouds invites a tomato, and you get them. However, if your words have worshipped, they will accomplish what God wants them to accomplish for that day. Now, there was another very important reason that Jesus wanted Mary to sit at his feet and Martha and listen to him. And the reason was, he wanted them to understand about the cross. He was coming up to Jerusalem. And this was far more important than a seven-course meal, as he pointed out to Martha. Mary was transfixed, apparently. She just realized the priority of understanding. And I'm sure that he had invited the disciples to understand this as well. I'm sure of it. I don't know what they were doing. They were in a corner of the room doing something or other, getting all the arrangements made or talking themselves, but they hadn't got it. They hadn't got it on the way up to Martha and Mary's house and to Jerusalem, and they weren't going to get it until after the resurrection. And it must have been a huge disappointment to Jesus. There was only one person in his world understood he was coming to Jerusalem to be crucified, and that was Mary. That was Mary. Now, how do we know she understood? Well, now if you would turn to John chapter 12, we'll figure that one out. A few days or a week later than the incident I've told you in Luke chapter 10, Jesus was on his way up to Jerusalem. 6 days before the Passover, he arrives in Bethany. Jesus has raised Lazarus from the dead, of course, and they've got a dinner party, and Lazarus is going to be a guest, so you can guess everybody invited to the dinner party went, wouldn't you? You know, you've just been to a funeral. The guy gets out of his tomb after 3 days, and he's going to be at a dinner party, and you get an invitation. I bet you'd be there. Everybody was there. That's what the Bible says. They were there to see Lazarus, just as much to see Jesus. And so this place is packed. Mary, having understood what Jesus was teaching her about Calvary, decides to bury him. And so she goes upstairs and she finds her little box, very precious burial oil, used as a dowry for the single lady to attract a suitable suitor. Or, if she never got married, she was obviously single, then she could sell it and live off the proceeds. This was a very, very precious, costly gift. Why did she go and get her burial oil? Because she wanted to bury him. She knew he wasn't going to get buried. How did she know he wasn't going to get buried? Because he'd explained he was going to be crucified, and crucified men never get buried. They dig their own grave at the foot of the cross, and the soldiers come along and hook the body, it falls into the grave, and that's it. Cover him over like a dog, and that's the finish. It's a terrible thing to a Jew not to be buried properly. And Mary, understanding why he'd come to Jerusalem for the Passover, that he was the Lamb of God who would be sacrificed at Passover, decided she'd bury him beforehand. And she kneels at his feet in the middle of this incredibly crowded place, more crowded than Martha's place, I assure you, with all the sightseers and all the hangers-on and the lookers-on. And remember, people that probably weren't even disciples of Jesus. And she begins to let her hair down. And that in itself engendered an incredible reaction from the men in the room. For a Jewish woman would never let her hair down in public. Not a respectable one. That was reserved for the husband in the bedroom. It was the most vulnerable, sensual act. It was an act of abandonment. She brought her little box, broke it, anointed Jesus' feet, and wiped his feet, and with her tears, shed tears over his feet and wiped them with her hair. One of the things I enjoy doing most, just one, is writing the dramas for our church, musical dramas. And there's a blind pianist called Ken Miedemer. I don't know if you've heard of him. He's incredible. He writes scripture stories and parables and plays them and sings them. And it's a strange thing, but this blind man is the most visual musician I've ever heard. Which is strange, or maybe it isn't. You can still see with your eyes shut, I guess. But his music is very visual, and he has a song on Martha and Mary. When I was putting this musical together for this last Easter, I listened to a lot of his music and thought, boy, this would dramatize so easily, just to take his music and put it on stage. And he has a terrific sense of humor. He has Martha coming rushing on stage, waving her brooms and mops and singing sort of in an operatic type of style, getting mad with Mary, saying, come on, you need it in the kitchen from behind the disciples, and it's a very humorous start to the song. Then the whole thing switches, because Jesus rebukes Martha in the middle of that song. Martha, Martha, you're careful, troubled about many things. The music comes down. Mary, meanwhile, is undoing her hair and wiping his feet. And when she's finished, totally oblivious to everybody else, everything quietens down on stage. And Mary sings the most incredibly beautiful song. Teach me to stop and listen. Teach me to center down. Teach me the use of silence. Teach me where love is found. Teach me to hear your calling. Teach me to hear your word. Teach me to hear in silence things I have never heard. Teach me to be collected. Teach me to be in tune. Teach me to be directed, or Calvary comes so soon. And then when it's time for grieving, teach me to honor thee. Grant by my love and service, this be unto thee. And she breaks the box and anoints his feet. And unbeknownst to me, I certainly didn't write it that way. This was the high point of the play. It's very incredibly touching to see Jesus sitting there with the two sisters, and then Martha comes and joins her at his feet, and they sing it together. He just withdraws a little bit the second time through and begins to pray, and we put a spotlight on him. And of course it touches us all. If we learn the cross, we will never be distracted by the much serving that we offer Jesus. If we get our priorities straight, if we center down, if we're collected, if we're in tune, if we refuse to be distracted, then we will understand things He wants us to understand that are more rich, more nourishing, more satisfying than anything or person in this world. And we'll be able to break our little box. At the end of this song, Judas leaps up and does his thing. Why couldn't she use cheap oil, common towels, and water in a bowl? And I asked myself as I wrote that part, am I a Judas casting around in my mind trying to figure out what I can get away with? A worship that costs me nothing will alter me little. And giving the little box is going to cost us something. And that little box represents all sorts of things. I've often used it as a marriage box. It can represent giving Jesus your marriage box. That was what I had to do. Married to an evangelist for 10 years. Stuart on the road, up to 10 months of the year. 3 kids. And it was this passage of scripture, years and years and years ago, that the Spirit spoke to me and said, Jill, will you give me your little box, your marriage box? And I remember saying, it's very precious, Lord. And He said, so was Mary's. And I won't take it from you. You have to give it me. And I remember saying, I'll never do it. I can't. I thought I could, but I can't. But I give you permission to take it. And I don't know, in the next month or so, coming out of a very bitter spirit about my situation, He took it. Give Him permission to take it if you can't give it Him. And what happened was He not only sweetened my marriage and our ministry, but the fragrance of the ointment filled the house. And there is absolutely no question in my mind where God began to really use me. It was when my little box was given. And for you, it might not be anything to do with a marriage box. I don't know. What is it? It can be, you decide. You know, probably. And you know, you think you've given Him everything, and then you find a whole attic full of boxes that you never knew were there. This goes on all life. All our lives. But you have to bring them as She shows you them, one by one, and break them at His feet. It's an act of abandonment. You let your hair down for Jesus. Not too long ago, I was thinking back to my conversion and thinking, you know, I did some crazy things when I was first saved as a student up at Cambridge. Stupid things, wild things, but I did them because I loved Christ to distraction. Not distracted from Him, but loving Him to distraction. And I asked myself, how respectable, Jill Briscoe, have you become? And when was the last time you let down your hair for Jesus? Made a fool of yourself, perhaps. Not for the sake of it, but because it was the only way to really worship and to say what you wanted to say in a crowd, perhaps. We've just moved into a new condominium situation, new flat. And so I have this whole new world that I need to discover and I need to build bridges to. And you know, it's just as hard as it's always been. I used to be a street evangelist working with drug kids, leather jacketed kids for 10 years. But it's harder for me to knock on the doors of my neighbors and get to know them than it ever was out in the streets in Europe. It never gets any easier. And the only thing that motivates me to do that is to learn the cross at the feet of Jesus and realize what He did in a crowd for me. He broke His little box on the cross. And the aroma of that sacrifice has filled our world. Now I can bring my little boxes to Him. Quite a few years ago now, we took a Holy Land tour. At the middle of it, we arrived in Jerusalem, and Stuart and I were teaching along the way, the group that we'd taken, and he said, do you want to say something to the group tomorrow at the pavement? We were going to the place where Jesus was scourged. And I said, oh, Stuart, I don't think I could do that. I had not visited that particular place. I knew it was authentic. Many of the places aren't that you visit, but I knew that this was authentic. And I couldn't imagine actually standing there and seeing that and being able to say anything for a long, long time. However, he said, well, maybe you just want to read the scriptures. You do it tomorrow and then I'll take it on from there. And I stayed up that night and I thought, Lord, I don't even know if I could read the scriptures. But as I read the scriptures and I tried to fathom out what was happening at the scourging, I put together, as I often do, my own thoughts in poem form. I thought, well, I'll try and do this. This is my response. But I was absolutely unprepared for my own reaction when I got there. I was sort of prepared, but I just didn't understand the size of it, because the nun that showed us the pavement, they have a church built over it to preserve it, and they take you down to the level, and there the games they played with Jesus are still there, chipped out in the floor. It's a huge game, probably half the size of this part of the sanctuary. It's in squares, and there's a square in the middle where they put the victim, whoever they happen to be, in this case Jesus Christ. And then all the other squares have symbols on them, symbols of the tortures that were perpetrated on the victim. Then they had a big dice, the nun explained, and they would roll the dice onto the game, and wherever the dice fell, so that would be the thing they would do to the victim. There were many squares. There was a crown of thorns. There was a whip, the flagellum, the leather pellets in it, the steel pellets in it. There was the robe, the parody, and there were other symbols I didn't understand. Apparently the dice didn't fall on those, or the scriptures don't tell us those. And it was a wipeout, to tell you the truth. And again, as I stood there, I thought, oh, think of all the games people play with Jesus. And maybe myself. Do I play games with this whole thing? Am I really serious? And somehow I got through my poem, not without tears. And I never give it without that, so be prepared. Scourged my king, a plaited crown, runs the blood of Godhead down. Wet the cheeks, the beard pulled out, ripped the flesh and rued the shout. Scourged my king, a plaited crown, runs the blood of Godhead down. Scourged my king in soldier's den, exposed to beasts that dressed like men, smelt the blood of prey soon caught, and set my Jesus all at naught. Scourge my king, a plaited crown, runs the blood of Godhead down, and all because of my heart's need, sinful thoughts and sinful deeds, a dirty soul that dirtied thee, or bloodied earth on bloodied tree. Scourge my king, a plaited crown, runs the blood of Godhead down. Scourge my king, a plaited crown, runs the blood of Godhead down. Can I doubt your father's loss? Broken God, on broken cross. Have I a wound or scar in me that mirrors thine on Calvary? Scourge my king, a plaited crown, runs the blood of Godhead down. You see, you can never be the same again, can you? How can you? And I don't care what the little box is and how precious it is, but when you've seen what he did for you on Calvary, you'll let your hair down for Jesus, and you'll bring the box, and you'll break it. And let me tell you something, the fragrance of that will fill your house. The Holy Spirit will fill your house when everything's given. And people will know. Yes, they will. And they will beat a path to your life to find out what that beautiful aroma of Jesus Christ is. So maybe if nothing's happening around you, it's because the little box has not been given. Let's pray together. In this quiet moment, Just try and isolate yourself from all the distractions around you. Don't be a Martha. Choose to be a Mary.